I think that by this time, as you have been reading through the self-confrontation manual, you know that the chapters are connected somehow. And there's a continuous repetition of the issues of the heart. And there's a good reason for it, and I know that you already know all of these things. That is what Jesus spoke to about that creates problems for humanity. It is from the heart, Jesus said, that proceed. Excuse me. All kinds of evil things. And it is the heart that God wants to transform. And so continuously you're going to be reading about the issues of the heart. In this last week's, we're on the introduction portion, in this last week's lesson on anger and bitterness, you have been even made more aware of the heart. That's the inward man, the very essence of the human being, is revealed by a person's three things. Thoughts, A. Words, B. And actions, C. It is impossible. It is not possible that the things all around us, we are in the world but not of it. When Jesus prayed, he said, I don't ask, Father, that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. And we are influenced and affected by, bombarded with, it's just a saturation all around us that has a tendency to affect us in every way, and it affects our thoughts and our words and our actions. What else do we have? The inner intentions of the heart that affects how we think and how we react or act, respond to one another, interact with one another. It's our conduct that God is interested or wanting to change in us. How we live in this world that will reflect the fact of what Jesus said about the world looking upon the church. He says, the world will know that you are my disciples by the love that you have for one another. It's a conduct. But that conduct cannot be fabricated. That conduct cannot be just decided upon as if it is something that comes from within ourselves without God. It is the very work of the Holy Spirit that brings about transformation, that the conduct then is seen. And it reflects something. It's a direct reflection of something that has taken place within the innermost part of the human being. That's what God wants to change. From the propensity of our evilness that is bound up in the heart, to the transformation of righteousness that reflects us as members of the kingdom of God. And so, so far you've been reading about what's going on in the individual's heart and what the world has to say about humanity and what God has to say about humanity. And the only way that humanity can be changed, transformed into a member of the kingdom of God, is by the power of the Holy Spirit as he brings salvation and conformity to the image of his precious Son. And so our thoughts and our words and our actions are important. It's not possible that one does not affect the other. This is what I've heard in church since I've been a Christian. I didn't hear it a whole lot before I became a Christian, although I was in church for 27 years prior to me becoming a believer. Said, if we could only get from here, and they're pointing to their head, to here, point to their heart. The difference in many Christians is a matter of about 18 inches from the head to the heart. If we could only get from here to here, then things would change. The fact of the matter, folks, is if you read the scripture, these two are connected. They work in tandem. It's not that we have to somehow push and push and push the thing, head knowledge, down into the heart so then we can see the change in a person's life. It's a constant working together. It's not really get it from here to the heart, but get it down to the feet, in a sense. It's the doing of the word that's important, not just the knowing of it. That's why I said to you a few weeks ago that we have to change from a Western mindset to a biblical mindset, not of the acquisition of information and knowledge, but the application of wisdom that comes from God as He deals with issues in our hearts. Because we can know a lot. In fact, do we not know a lot? Does the church not possess a tremendous amount of information from the Bible? In fact, this is another thing I've heard. I've asked people before when they come to see me. And I say, well, you know, I really need to see your spouse. Do I have your permission to call him or her? And oftentimes I hear something like this. Oh, they know the Bible frontwards and backwards, inside out. There isn't anything that you could possibly tell that person, my spouse, that he or she doesn't already know. Then what's the problem? Why do you come to see me if you know the Bible inside out, backwards and frontwards, and you can recite it in your sleep? Because it's not the knowing that's important. It is the transforming work of the Holy Spirit that propels us to action. And what is all about us has a profound effect on us, or it can, but God has given us resources so that it doesn't have an adverse, sinful, destroying effect. So we're going to look at the issues of the heart, manifestations of the heart, Roman numeral 2. Thoughts will eventually become manifest in words and actions. Now let's look at two ways of dealing with our thoughts as we consider three passages of Scripture. Passage number 1, 1 John 2, 15 through 17. It says, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever." There is a strong discouragement from God for us not to fall in love with the world or the things of the world. And they're described as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. Now tell me, does that not describe, in effect, the effects of the world in the life of the believer, even the believer? Where we desire, we want, we just have this propensity to want to be acknowledged. We want to climb the ladder of success. We want to possess material things. We want to gratify the flesh. Those things are of the world, and they're passing away, and all of its lusts. But, he says, the one who does the will of my Father abides forever. Eternal life is knowing Jesus and God. The things of the world, those are temporary, and they bring destruction. Roman numeral 2. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I'm sorry, not Roman numeral 2. Number 2 under A, under the thoughts. Romans 12, 1 and 2. "I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Again, the world is going to want to squeeze us into its mold, to conform us into what the world says is acceptable, into what the world says is accomplishment. And so people are out to build a name for themselves by whatever means is available. And unfortunately, in many cases, it's the system of the world that is being used. And it says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Again, the more that we look at life through the lenses of the Scripture, the greater discernment we will have as we go through life and we face a variety of things. Instantaneously, because the Word of God will be in our hearts and in our minds, we will know what is right and what is not right. I don't have to tell you about the political debates that are taking place. In fact, somebody asked me not to say anything about politics tonight. But it's not a matter of stubbornness when a man who is in love with Jesus understand that the murder of unborn children is immoral. That's not a matter of stubbornness when a man says, no, I will not participate in passing laws and legislation and so forth in order to kill unborn babies for research. Or embryos. Why is it considered a matter of stubbornness when in reality it's a matter of conviction by the Holy Spirit? The world doesn't understand that. Why? Because they've been conformed. Those men and women who think that way are conformed to the world. There's no transformation in the renewing of their minds. It's not a matter of rocket science, as people talk about, and all of those other things. It's a matter of faith. It's a matter of knowing the plumb line, the divine plumb line, and sticking with it. Not wanting to or being forced by anything or anyone to move away from that biblical plumb line. God will open our eyes to the understanding of things, and we will see them as God wants us to see them. And then, folks, we've got to walk it, not just say we've got the knowledge, we've got the information. Oh, I know that, people say to me when I say to them, the problem that you're having relates to this passage of Scripture. And I read and they go, I know that. You know, sometimes I want to scratch my head and think and say to them, then you don't need to talk to me. What are you looking for? In many cases, I hate to tell you this, but they're looking for extra-biblical and unbiblical resources to apply to their current situation, because to put the Word of God in practice in their lives is going to require that they die to their selfish ambition and conceit, and to their desire for being number one in the universe. Transformed by the renewing of our minds is what God calls us to. It's in tandem with the issues of the heart. Number three, 2 Corinthians 10:3-5. For though we walk in the flesh, that is, we live in these mortal bodies, we do not war according to these mortal bodies. For the weapons of our warfare are not the flesh of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Once again, it's a spiritual battle that wants to infiltrate our thinking and cause us to be deceived about the things of God. I said to you a few weeks ago that the attacks come against us in our knowledge of God. That is where the attack began in the garden. The enemy attacked the knowledge that Eve had concerning God's counsel. And that's not unusual today. You know that. People attack what you believe and they say things like this. Do you really believe that? Do you think that's really true? You think you can place your confidence in that? Is God really faithful and sufficient to provide for you? It's an attack against the knowledge of God. What is it that God has declared to us regarding eternal life and the process of sanctification? Precious promises. That's what Peter says. That through these precious promises we experience God's divine nature, and we escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. Those desires that are fueled by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. I mean, they fuel those things, don't they? And then we find ourselves in conflict with God and with one another. And so these are the things we know. Number B, or letter B under Roman numeral 2. We know that our thoughts do not remain neutral. They are affected by A, the world. B, our own selfishness. And C, the enemy. I don't need to tell you that. I mean, a lot of people say, we know, the world, the flesh, and the devil are our enemies. But the reality is that we need to be alert to those things. We need to be alert to the things outside of us as we walk through this world, because we are in a warfare. I said to you, I gave you an illustration last week about my time in Vietnam, how we hired the enemy to kill us. We became complacent. We mingled with the civilian population. And the scripture says that no soldier of Christ entangles himself in the pursuits of civilian life. But we act like, in the church, like we did in Vietnam. We fraternized with the enemy. I was also going to bring to you a little pamphlet that we used to drop by the millions in Vietnam. And I'm not sure that I'm pronouncing it correctly, but I think they were called Chu Hoi Passes. And the enemy could pick up one of these little pamphlets and turn himself into any of our allies for free passage. He would turn himself in with one of these, and he would be taken in. And many of those became what we called at that war Kit Carson Scouts. They worked for us, and they became informants. But many of them never really became our allies. They remained our enemy. Why did we do that? I don't know. But I see the same thing happening in the midst of our Christian community. It's fraternizing with the enemy. And I know that we have to be witnesses. We've got to give the gospel and present the message of salvation to the world. But to entangle ourselves in those pursuits and allow them to have an effect on our thinking, to be influenced by today's TV talk show hosts. And I don't need to mention any names, because Tim doesn't need a lawsuit. But you know who I'm talking about. And they sound so wise, and they sound so benevolent, and they sound so loving. But do we take time to listen carefully to the philosophies behind what they're saying? No, they're already conformed to this world. We ought to be transformed in our thinking, and when we listen to those things, immediately we ought to have discernment about what they're saying. Not to let it kind of cause our hearts to feel warm towards those philosophies and then maybe think, well, you know, that would be a good thing for me to do as well. No, it wouldn't. It would be disastrous. Our thoughts will eventually be manifest in our words and our actions, how we talk and how we treat one another. We begin to talk in terms of disease and dysfunction and disorder, don't we? Our language betrays our hearts. Imagine what would happen if I had a conversation with you and I started talking about your aura and using all that New Age terminology and stuff like that. It wouldn't be long before you went to Tim and said, and Sean, and said, you know, I don't know if that guy is saved. I think he's a New Ager. Because my vocabulary would betray my heart and my thinking. But there's another section of society that we've embraced. And we speak like them. We use their terminology. We use their language. And I wonder if their thoughts have taken such root within our hearts that that's the way we think as well. And if that's the way we think, then our thoughts will eventually be manifest in our actions towards one another and what we say to each other. We say, you owe it to yourself. By all means. There's nothing wrong with a little. And then we fill in the blank. It's problematic, isn't it? We know that our thoughts will never remain neutral. There are... How could we have neutral thoughts? Our thoughts come from someplace, and they fashion and they mold our way of living. Our thoughts need to be dealt with because they're a direct reflection of our hearts. And that is what God wants to transform. If He can transform the heart, then other things change as well. Our world is not our friend. We live in a very hostile world. Yes, this is God's creation, but it's been affected by sin. Even the animal kingdom is affected. The entire universe is waiting for the final redemption work of God. Isn't that what the Bible declares? There'll be the day when the entire universe, the cosmos, will be transformed by God that's been affected by sin. It waits. Our own selfishness. I say to many people, you don't have to think too further past your own heart to see why you may be having troubles in your life. Start there. Oh, that's not where we want to start. We want to start in Matthew 18:15. If my brother offends me, I go and tell my brother. We don't want to start in Matthew 5, whittling away at the big old log that we have in our eye. No, we'd rather start with somebody else. But we should start with ourselves. We should begin to take stock and ask ourselves some serious questions. What am I doing that is contributing at all to any of the problems that I see taking place in my life? Oftentimes, when I ask that question, I find a common denominator. Me. And sometimes I want to flee. I want to go to the mountains and sell all my earthly goods. I couldn't get very far, but... And then I'm reminded by the Lord, you're taking you with you. So why do I think that me living as a hermit is going to be better? Because I still take my heart with me. And I can create problems for myself. And then the enemy. We are in a spiritual battle. This passage here in 2 Corinthians, we don't fight the spiritual battle with physical armament. Guns and tanks and planes and bombs and things like that. God has given us some powerful, divinely powerful weaponry to destroy strongholds and cast down every argument that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. It is the knowledge of the work under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that we take our stand in what we know. The Scripture says that the enemy will flee. We will not be swayed. We will not be persuaded to think and to believe anything beyond what God has said to us. And the more that we stick with it and we say, no, that is what I believe, and I will continue to believe that and hold fast to the knowledge that God has given me, I will not move. Scripture says that the enemy will flee. As a result of these influences, the world, our own selfish desires, our sinfulness, and the enemy, see, we respond and deal with our thoughts by, number one, being conformed to this world and giving way to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the boastful pride of life. We will allow the world to tell us what to believe based on their own wisdom and their statistics and their research and their experts and their history and things of that nature. They will give us an apologetic, so to speak, of why we should believe what the world preaches. Or, number two, we will deal with our thoughts by being transformed by the renewing of our mind and taking every thought captive and making it obedient to God. We're going to do one of those two things. And sometimes what I discover is people vacillate between the two. Depending on who they're talking to and depending on their situation, how heavy things are and how pressed they are and how much they're experiencing tension or whatever those things are, they will either respond by giving way to the things of the world or by taking their thoughts captive and making them obedient to God's word. Which is easier? Someone said any dead fish can float downstream, but it takes a lot of strength to float or to swim upstream. I don't know what most of us or how most of us think about these things. I know that when people come to see me, I get to hear how they think. And many times, it's not really the desire to take those thought captives and make them obedient to the world, to the word, to the Lord. I hear excuses. I hear reasons. I hear all kinds of things that are filled with terminology from the world based on their science and they're experts and so forth. And sometimes I say, where did you get that? Who said that you were? How have you come to the conclusion? And they begin to tell me of the books that they've been reading, of the people that they've been listening to on the radio and watching on the television, or the classes that they've been taking. But the saddest one is when they tell me that they've heard it from a preacher on the radio or on TV, or if they come from a particular church that has declared that the Word of God is insufficient for the issues of life. That's the saddest. When they tell me that they've heard it from a man who has proclaimed publicly that he's committed his life to the teaching of the Word of God. Because I can understand, not completely, but I can understand that if they read it from a so-called expert, they might be swayed. But I'm troubled when they tell me the name of a man who I know, or names of men who I know by reputation, not necessarily personally, and I've heard that these men have committed themselves to the teaching of the Word. Where is the teaching of the Word? And it's filled with the contamination of the world. Contaminated. So either we're going to be conformed to this world and give way and say, well, you know, I need to take care of myself. I need to allow myself to experience X, Y, and Z. Or I need to go through this process. Or I really will allow the Holy Spirit to transform my mind. Renew it so that I recognize deception when I see it and I hear it, and I don't move from the position God has given me, and I take those thought captives and I make them obedient to the Lord. Results of thoughts will be on words. Ephesians 4:20 puts it this way. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. The effects of the world, if we give way to the effects of the world, then it'll have an effect on our words. And number one, it will not be edifying, but it'll be a curse. How can, if it's not edification, how can we bless And how can the hearer receive any kind of grace if it is the message of the world? The message of the world is not edifying. It is not a blessing. And it's almost as if we are cursing the individual. We may as... I mean, I wouldn't say we may as well curse, but that is basically the result. If the blessing does not proceed from God through His Word, a reflection of the transforming power of the Holy Spirit, it's not going to be edifying. The result of the effect of the world then in our words is going to be either cursings or blessings. Number two, it'll be either number one, a curse, or number two, a blessing. The encouragement or the commandment is watch out for the things that you say. No unwholesome or no putrefied kinds of words. Things that don't bless, but they have a more destructive effect in the hearer that is related more to a curse than to a blessing. So one of two things is going to happen, depending on the road that we take. Either it's going to be a cursing or a blessing. These results on our thoughts are not only our words, but on our actions. Ephesians 4, 15 and 16 says this, "But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things unto Him who is the head, that is Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together, by what every joint supplies, according to the effect of working, by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edification of itself in love." There again, our actions are either going to be reflected, number one, in tearing down, or number two, building up. We can't be doing both. In many cases, when it's a conflict between a husband and a wife, what I see is it would look like two people building a fence, one's putting the slat up, just and right behind is the other person tearing it down. What do you get? How far can you build on that if one is building and the other one is tearing? Our actions are affected by what we believe. I don't know how many weeks ago I said to you, there are two words that probably we don't ever use in church, but, you know, we use them in the classroom. We talk about orthodoxy. And orthodoxy in and of itself, without orthopraxy, just becomes a creed. We say that's what we live by, but it may not be manifest in the life of the individual. What we believe is going to affect how we think, what we speak, and what we do in relationship to one another. I would dare say that all of the situations that I deal with in counseling today are relational issues. It's either a relationship issue with God Himself, a lot of questions about God. God is blamed for just about everything you can imagine and think of. Why? Now, understand, I don't mean to minimize the effect of the hurt in people's hearts by any means. I don't know how many funerals I've done for infants who have died. That I've visited in the hospital, I prayed for their healing, for their strength, and they died. And I do the funerals. And the question is, why did God let my baby die? I don't know. But I don't believe that God is the author of evil. And there are a lot of things that I cannot answer. But I try to comfort them with the love of God. And that is what is in question. If God loved us, why did these things happen? When children go wayward in their teenage years And parents say to me, why did God allow this? And I say to them, God did not allow it. Well, they did it. Obviously, He did. And I try to give them an example for them to think about their own parenting and their relationship with their children so they can think about God differently. I say to them, why did you allow your child to be rebellious? And they say, we didn't allow them. They rebelled on their own. And they begin to realize that rebellion is something that comes from the heart. And parents don't allow their children to rebel. They do it out of rebellion. And if I say to them, you allowed them to do it, they say, no, we didn't. So in the same fashion, I say, why are you charging God with allowing your child to rebel if they did it against God as well? But when it comes to thinking about God, we sometimes, something happens to our thinking. That kind of relationship issue needs to be dealt with. It's a personal relationship with God that is not being understood or worked out under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. They need that work of the Holy Spirit. The other one is interpersonal relationships between people, and the conflicts that take place. And what they think about the other individual is going to be manifest in their speech towards that individual and in their actions. In many cases, between husbands and wives, it's a matter of prejudgment, prejudice. They have judged the intention of the heart of the other prematurely, and have come to a conclusion about the motivations of that person's heart, and then their thoughts cause them to act in a particular way that is not very edifying. It's destructive. It begins to tear down their thoughts. How did they get to the point of believing that particular thing about that individual? And their hearts are filled with anger. And if that anger isn't dealt with, it eventually will turn to bitterness. Bitterness is deeper. Anger is a manifestation of something that is coming from the heart. And it's not good. It's very destructive, but it's real. Or intrapersonal relationships, dealing with themselves, not willing to accept who they are. You know, I'd love to be able to dunk a basketball. I probably can on a 4-foot hoop. But on a regular 10-foot hoop, you know, I'm never going to dunk a basketball. But why rail against God because I'm a short man? Why curse my parents because they didn't give birth to a big man? Or a child that would eventually be a tall man? I have to be willing to accept me as I am, with all of the... of what it is, of what I am. People who have straight hair want curly hair. People who have curly hair want straight hair. People who have no hair want hair. People who have, you know, I mean, it's green hair, they want purple hair. And that's today. You know what I'm talking about. We're never content. It's that intrapersonal struggle that we have, a lack of contentment. And we begin to compare ourselves to one another, and that spiritual battle that continues in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, down in verse 12. It sounds like a lot of double talk, but we compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, and they by themselves measure themselves against themselves. It says it's not wise, it's a foolish thing. We begin to look around, and we're discontent, and we rail against God. It affects our thinking, our action, our speech, this thing of the heart. And that's where the anger and the bitterness comes from. How do we deal with anger? Look at number 4. Dealing with anger. A couple of passages, and then I want to give you some illustrations as well to think about these. Things as you are counseling people, as you are listening to their issues of life, and you can begin to get a glimpse into their hearts by what they say, and you discover how they're thinking. How was their thinking formed? How was it fashioned? By what? By whom? Hebrews 12:14 and 15 says, pursue peace with all men. And the sanctification, another translation says, and holiness. And the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. Let me give you some definitions of some of the words that are being used there. Peace, according to Unger's Bible Dictionary, says, is the deepest application, spiritual peace, through restored relationships with harmony with God. That deepest experience that comes as a result of a restored relationship with God. It is the knowing in the depth of your heart that you are no longer at enmity with God because of what God has done through His precious Son. And He's brought you into that relationship and sin has been removed. 2 Corinthians 5 says that God reconciled us to Himself and gave to us the ministry of reconciliation, the word of reconciliation. He made us ambassadors. That idea of reconciliation. Imagine that you're in the jungle, and you got to get from point A to point B, and the jungle is thick. How are you going to get there? Helicopter? No. You're on ground. You're going to cut a trail, aren't you? You're going to cut your way through that. And reconciliation has that idea, cutting the path, of clearing the path, of removing all of the obstacles that exist between two points. The two points were God and man. And God blazed a trail through the blood of His Son Jesus Christ and removed the sin so that man could be reconciled to God. The obstacles in many cases that exist between us is the issues of the heart. And there's got to be a trail cut, the obstacles removed, so that there is nothing standing in the way between two people. And it begins in dealing with our own hearts in regards to God, as He gives us the grace to do it, and in regards to one another. It's that peace when the obstacles are removed and relationships can be restored. In some cases, it's the absence of conflict. But in other cases, in the midst of the conflict, you knowing that you have done and are continuing to do all that you possibly can to live at peace with another individual, from your own heart, you are cutting a trail. You are removing the obstacles. And you're placing yourself in a position to be the initiator of that reconciliation. How many of us have had this attitude when we have been offended? We cross our arms and we dig our heels and we say, not until he or she comes and says to me, I'm sorry. I'm not speaking to them. And I'm not treating them with any kind of compassion. I'll teach them. They can't treat me that way. Right? And we wait. And we stew. And we get bitter. And our faces turn to prunes. No. If we have that ministry of reconciliation, the word of reconciliation, when we have been offended, then we can initiate the reconciliation process by removing the obstacles that are at least in my heart and in your heart. Then there's not going to be anything in the way that would keep us from a restored relationship and that peace. Because in Romans it also says, live at peace with all men as much as it is possible with you. See, it's not the other person, it's us. But to get to people in a counseling situation where they keep pointing the finger at each other, and it looks more like they're trying to scratch their eyes out to get the little speck than to be in a position of humility and say, I have been at fault and I want to confess my sins and I want to remove the obstacle. Peace is important. Sanctification. Let me remind you of some of the things I shared with you a few weeks ago. Sanctification, to regard an object as holy, to ascribe holiness to. If you go back a few weeks past, you've got all of this. To acknowledge its holiness by word or deed. Separating from ordinary for sacred purposes, the operation of God by which He, through His Holy Spirit, brings about a change. To set aside. It is a lifelong process of transformation. It is the enabling of God through the ministry of the Word under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit unto growth and spiritual maturity. Pursue peace and holiness. We blaze a trail and we implement the definitions of holiness or sanctification in order to see the growth that takes place in our lives as we are the initiators, even though perhaps we're the ones that have been offended. Anger, again, according to Unger's dictionary, an emotion of intense displeasure, indignation, arising from the feeling done or intended. Sometimes anger rises as a result of what we believe the other person intended. It's not even the deed itself. And we misjudge. We prejudge the individual and we ascribe an intention that maybe we never even experienced. And something rises in our hearts. Something is stirred up. Bitterness, according to Zodiades, a wicked person whose life and behavior is now offensive to God and obnoxious to men. Oof, isn't that ugly? No wonder nobody wants to be around a bitter person. It's obnoxious to men and offensive to God. So, pursue peace and holiness without which no one will see the Lord, and see to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness spring up, cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. What do we know about the defilement? How do we know defilement is taking place? What does it look like? Let me give you a list of words. I think I've shared some of these before, but I think it requires some repetition. If you see anything in a person's life that would be described by these words, anger, bitterness, resentment, outbursts of wrath, rage, hatred, vengeance, violence, foul language, idolatry, adultery, fornication, lasciviousness, murder, drunkenness, that's enough, isn't it? I don't need to go any further. If you want to look up more of those words, look at Galatians chapter 5, Colossians chapter 3, and in other places where God describes the defilement. Jesus said it's what comes from a man's heart proceeds that defiles him. If we don't appropriate the grace of God, then you can begin to see the defiling work of the attacks of the heart, and the actions and the words will proceed. It's proceeding from the heart. James chapter 4 starts with a question, and Pastor Tim has already covered this, so I'm just going to read it and then just make a little comment on it. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is it not the source of pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust, don't have, so you commit murder. And you're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Again, It's the effect of the world. Friendship with the world is hostility towards God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Isn't that powerful? The contamination of the world and our flirtation and our participation with the things of the world, the scripture, God himself says, we become an enemy of God. Why would we, as his precious children, want to be contaminated and tainted by the things of the world and implement them in our lives if this would be the result, if this is the result? Or do you think that the scripture speaks with no purpose? He jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us, but he gives greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble, or humble in other pronunciations. Therefore, it says, submit therefore to God, resist the devil and he will flee. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. The translation for the double-minded is a split soul, dual devotion. How can that be? Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. The place to appropriate the grace of God is the position of humility. The position of humility is seen and experienced when an individual says to the other, I have wronged you. I have sinned against my God, and I have sinned against you. And I am in need of forgiveness. Will you forgive me? I have been angry and bitter, and you have seen my anger and my bitterness displayed in my words and in my actions towards you. To say I am sorry is different from saying, will you forgive me? A declaration of my sorrow is simply that. What are you going to do when I say I am sorry? What I may hear you say is, yeah, I know you are. Or, I've heard that before. Or, that doesn't mean anything. Because it doesn't require anything for you to do about my sorrow. But what will you do with my, will you forgive me because I have sinned against you? That's a request that requires a response for removing the obstacles that keep to people from enjoying this peaceful relationship with one another. Our hearts will have a tremendous effect because our hearts are working in tandem with our thoughts, and you will begin to see a reflection in our vocabulary and how we speak to each other or how we don't. Because even silence is a message. Ignoring an individual speaks volumes, although we don't know really completely what it means. And our actions. This thing in our hearts, if we don't take some serious action on it, if the Word of God is not applied, and as I said last week, there has to be the kind of action that God prescribes. Death. Which is not a very popular thing today. Even in the church. But it requires that we die to those sinful things in our hearts. We put them to death. We mortify them. Well, by the way, I misspelled mortification last week. And I thought I hadn't. I don't know what that word is, but it's not mortification. Okay, so here's what you will see as a result of not dealing completely with the heart on the basis of what God wants. A, it's going to be a person reacting outwardly, blowing up, a display of anger, a display of a great displeasure, an indignation. And it arises from something that they have experienced from another person or supposed in their own hearts that they have received. It's a reaction outwardly, and it's a blowing up. Or B, a retreat inwardly that manifests itself in clamming up, stewing, harboring. In either case, it's still destructive. Because if we harbor ill against another person, it will eventually be manifest in our words and in our actions. Even pouting, sulking, withdrawing, evading the dealing with the realities of the situation. All of those are sinful responses. Basically, what we're going to do is either we're going to react to a situation, or C, we're going to respond appropriately. We're either going to react outwardly by blowing up or retreating inwardly and clamming up. But there is another way of dealing with life's issues, and that is an appropriate response to life's issues. And the only place you're going to find appropriate responses to the difficulties of life is in the Word of God. It says, a kind word turns away wrath. If your enemy mistreats you, you love him. It's contrary to our sinful nature, our sinful propensity. And it requires the work of the Holy Spirit in dying to self. And in many cases, for us, it's an emotional thing. Now, let me ask you a question. I'm pretty sure that all of us in this room are bona fide believers, Christians. We've given our lives to Christ. The Holy Spirit has brought us to a place of regeneration. We identify with the Lord. So are you playing the part of something or someone you're not? Or are you really a Christian? Are you Christians? Okay. So when your emotions say to you, I can't go to that person and tell them how I need to be reconciled because my emotions are so heightened that I need to wait until my emotions subside and then I'll go. Because if I go under in this emotional state, I'm just being a hypocrite. How so? Then who is in control, the Holy Spirit or your emotions? And if you already know that you're not playing the part of a believer, then why is it hypocritical to say to your emotions, no way, I am not going to allow my emotions to dictate to me. I need to say to my wife, sweetheart, I'm sorry. I was wrong. Will you forgive me? And inside, maybe it's just a churning. But in reality, there's a need to request for forgiveness. Now, there is wisdom, I know, in not going and spewing all kinds of things and asking for forgiveness and then giving a reason why. I mean, what good does it do? Honey, will you forgive me? But you know, you made me so mad. No, that's ridiculous. God requires that we bring our emotions under the control of the Holy Spirit, and it's not a hypocrisy. It's not hypocritical if the Holy Spirit is prompting our hearts and He wants us to respond. But we want our emotions to be subsided. We want our emotions to be where we want them in order to respond to the prompting of the Holy Spirit. Then who's the boss? It's not the Holy Spirit. I am. And I'm not the boss. I am not the Lord. I am not sovereign in my life. I do not belong to me. So it's not hypocritical to respond appropriately. Now let me close with an illustration. Take a couple of minutes. Let's say that you're driving down the road and you happen to look down at your gas gauge, and sure enough, it is registering on empty. and you become irritated, and you don't blow up, but you begin to seethe inside. You're just upset. And so you say, I'm just going to avoid that thing. I'm not going to. What's going to happen? You're going to be walking for some gas. Or let's say you do the other. You become so irritated that you didn't get gas, or that somebody in your family didn't get gas for you. And so you reach under the seat, and you happen to have a little ball-peen hammer, and you smash the gauge because you don't like what it's registering. And you say, there, I took care of it. What's going to happen? I'm going to guess. Or you pull off the road, go into a gas station, and you're under control, and you fill your car with water. You got a bigger problem. No. What would you do? Guess. You do the appropriate thing. You pull into a gas station and you fill it with gas. Because it doesn't do you any good to become so irritated that you just avoid it or destroy the gauge because it's saying something you don't like. Or you may, and certainly you wouldn't fill it with water because you know you would destroy your car. You do the appropriate thing, and I know it's a silly analogy. But how many times do we do those things? We know that something happens and it just creates that thing in us, and we just want to avoid it. And the Holy Spirit is saying, no, you can't avoid it. You need to deal with it. Because if you don't deal with it now, the sun's going to go down on your anger, and you're going to give way to the enemy. You're going to open a door of opportunity for the enemy to create more problems. Or if you blow up, now you've got an additional problem or a worse problem. But to respond appropriately, and the way that we respond appropriately to the issues of bitterness and anger is to put ourselves in a position of humility, a place where grace is received, so that no root of bitterness takes place, therefore no defilement. And how often do we do this? Folks, it's a lifestyle. It's a lifestyle. Day in, day out, until the Lord comes, or until we go be with Him. Sanctification is a daily divine process of the Holy Spirit in the transforming process. It's not an occasional thing that I do when I feel like it. God wants me to embrace and establish this lifestyle of dealing with this thing we call the heart. Because if it gets away on its own, there's going to be problems. Major problems against God and against you if I don't let the Lord change me. There is a way of dealing with anger. And as you read this past week, there is the emotion, something that happens that is an anger that is stirred up within us that is not sinful. But those are the things that have to do with who we are in the kingdom of God. But we have to be very careful that when we have that kind of indignation, it doesn't bring us over to the sinful side. Just like hate, God wants us to hate the things that are evil. But we have to be careful that it doesn't come over, swing the pendulum, doesn't swing over to the side where that hate for evil is manifest against people, against God. So we have to know what the Scripture says and then apply it as God delivers it to us. Okay? Appropriate responses to the issues of life. The application, the proper application of the Scripture as God has declared it should be, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, begins to transform the individual. And if we did that collectively, I believe the world would say, my, how they love each other. Now I know why they call themselves Christians. It would be a different world. Totally different world. I don't believe the polls. I really do not believe the polls that say that better than 75 to 80% of the people in the United States are Christians. If that were true, oh, could you imagine what this country would really be like? Unfortunately, that word Christian has become generic. I have friends who minister in other countries. They do not use the term Christian. They call themselves followers of Jesus to distinguish between the generic word Christian and a true follower of Jesus. Because today, the word itself has been, the definitions have unfortunately been destroyed. So I leave with this. What will the righteous do when the foundations are being destroyed? Because they're under attack, you know, don't you? What will we do? And I say we because I believe that if we are in Christ, we are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. What are we going to do, folks? If we don't allow the Holy Spirit to transform our minds and begin to look at life through the lenses of the Scripture and then respond appropriately under the obedience, in obedience to the prompting of the Holy Spirit, then we're going to be swept downstream along with the rest of the world. And it will be as it says in Corinthians, when tested by fire, everything will be burnt up and we will... We'll escape the destruction, but we will certainly come out singed somehow. No, I don't think that that's abundant living. Abundant living is that close walk in joyful relationship with Jesus daily. And there are a lot of things that you already know are not too pleasant in this world, but God wants to give us joy, unspeakable, full of glory, as we are being transformed. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness, your mercy, and your love. Again and again and again, Lord, we never want to tire of glorifying you because of your goodness to us, Lord. You rescued us while we were dead in our sins, and you brought us close to you through the blood of your precious Son. Father, you've bought us with a price. We are not our own. Lord, we declare to you that without you we can do nothing, and we need the transforming work of your Spirit in our lives that we may establish and maintain a lifestyle of dependence on you and an obedient response. Father, transform our minds. Protect our hearts and cause us, Lord, to walk in resurrected life, newness of life. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys. You're dismissed. See you next week.